You can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're going to look at that in a couple minutes. And Lord willing, my voice will hold up just fine throughout the sermon. Last night we had a worship team party, and we got together with the Redeeming Grace worship team. And so the conclusion of that night was Joe Jackson leading us in worship on Philip Sasser's in his sunroom. And so we were just screaming worship songs to the Lord, and it was a very rich, wonderful time. But I think some of us are going to pay the price today with our voices anyway. So Lord willing, that won't be a problem, and you'll be able to hear me for the duration here. Or you can go home early. So that could happen also. So you can pray either way, I guess. Well, before we get further, this book, What is the Mission of the Church, is by Kevin DeYoung. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, actually. What is the Mission of the Church? And a lot of the things I say today are going to be influenced by this book. I'm going to quote from him only one time. It's just a little phrase I'm going to pull from him. But several things I say come from this book and his thinking in this book. The subtitle is Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission. So he particularly has in mind the church's response to the almost limitless list of social ills that pervade our culture and every culture. So how is a Christian supposed to navigate through all the myriad opportunities to serve and to give our lives and our money and our energy? So what is the mission of the church deals with that question. It's a great book. So then you won't have to accuse me of plagiarism later on when you read the book and you realize, wow, he really did pull a lot from that. Well, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. That's the Sunday closest to the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, which was January 22nd. So we're going to do a little review here of that court case. So it's Texas. It's 1970, and Norma McCorvey is 21 years old. She's pregnant with her third child. In the first two, she had given up for adoption. So she did not want the third baby, and so she decided to have an abortion, but it was against the law in Texas. She wasn't able to do it. She was poorly educated, and she knew very little, surprisingly little, about what an abortion even was, physically, biologically. And so she assumed it would end the pregnancy, but without actually harming anyone in the process, her or the baby. And so, as I said, Texas law at that time prohibited abortion. It was against the law. But Texas was no different than most other states, and for over a century, U.S. law had forbidden abortions. And that's just reflecting the English laws that we borrowed our own laws from, on which they were based. So in the mid-20th century, laws began to be written that did allow, in a few cases, for abortions to be committed. There were two lawyers who heard about Norma McCorvey's situation, and they thought this was an opportunity. They thought that her case had enough about it that would be sympathetic in the eyes of the court and that maybe this could lead to the overturning of some Texas laws about abortion. And so, talking over pizza with Norma, they came up with this name, Jane Roe. And so that's the Roe in Roe v. Wade, Jane Roe. So that was her fictitious name. And that was, she would see these lawyers only one other time. She herself never actually testified in court. So the whole thing would be tried on her behalf. And she only heard about the outcome when she read about it in the newspaper like everyone else on the day after the Supreme Court decision was made. So they sued in the state of Texas, And so Henry Wade and Roe v. Wade, Henry Wade was the Dallas County District Attorney who would argue against these lawyers. And so the lawyers won. They won this case. Henry Wade lost the case. And so Texas law and many other laws in our nation were overturned with that Supreme Court decision. And after that, Norma McCorvey became something of a celebrity in pro-choice circles. And she would actually serve in various abortion clinics and try to counsel women as they came in to have abortions. But at some point, there were Christians who were picketing against abortions at a clinic where she was, and a 7-year-old girl actually befriended her and shared the gospel with her, along with some other Christians at that time. And Norma McCorvey got saved. So she gave her life over to Christ. And so she spent the remaining, she has spent subsequent decades working against the very law that in some ways has her name attached to it. And so she has been a pro-life advocate in different ways for a very long time now. Now, it was Justice Blackmun who wrote the opinion on behalf of the majority. And so it was a 7-2 decision. So Justice Blackmun wrote the majority opinion. And he based it on an understanding of a right to privacy, that a woman has a right to have an abortion, that her right to the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness entails that she can actually have an abortion. And they also dealt with the issue of when does personhood begin? When does someone have personhood that is to be defended in the eyes of the land, in the eyes of the courts? And so they basically said that if science and theology can't decide on a definition of when personhood begins, then we can't either. And so they punted on that decision. And that's obviously a massive decision, has huge implications. And so that was 1973. When they handed that decision down, and so here we are 42 years later after that decision, and the count of abortions is obviously difficult, but it's well into the tens of millions in the U.S. alone. So it's a massive issue. It's right that Christians think about this, and that we think about this regularly. You know, we generally on Sanctity of Life Sunday, we talk about this one way or another. But the reality is that abortion is not the only issue that we have to face as Christians. So, I mean, I'm just going to read a short list of things, but we hear about these on a regular basis, so that it is worthy of just consideration. So you have issues like human trafficking, you know, an ongoing slave trade that continues in our day. So estimates are obviously impossible, numbers are impossible. The estimate is somewhere near 20 million victims of slave trade. 12 million AIDS orphans in Africa. You know, Ebola has hit 10,000, or it's approaching the 10,000 number, but the CDC and others have no idea how large it's going to get. You have issues of just basic hygiene around the world and the millions and millions of people affected by things like clean drinking water or the lack thereof, or basic hygiene. You have moral issues in our day, so issues like gay marriage or the growing confusion about gender identity. And then as Christians, we have the millions and millions of people who have no gospel witness in any reasonable way in their area. We have the recent racial uprisings, you know, with the death of Michael Brown and Eric Garner. You have almost 2,000 languages that have no Bible. So, and then you get closer to home. So you could think about the numbers of you that have relatives who've been diagnosed with cancer. You know, it's not a statistic in some CDC website, but it's very important to you. Or you have the neighbor whose marriage is struggling, or you have a coworker who has severe financial hardships, or the friend who just lost his job. And so as a Christian, we know we have a responsibility to act, but it can be very confusing to know how exactly we are to act in these myriad options. So, you know, on the one side, we don't want the false guilt that says we have to help everyone everywhere with everything. That's impossible. So we don't want to feel guilty because we can't do that. Only God can do that, but God has chosen actually not to do that. And so we are certainly not able to do that. So we want to avoid the false guilt that says we're responsible to fix all the world's suffering. But on the other side, we don't want to avoid an apathetic Christianity that does nothing about anything. You know, that just walls off the family and stays inside and tries to protect ourselves from the evil world that's out there. And so, I mean, these issues are massively complex. And so my goal today is just to say a few things which I believe are true and I hope are helpful. So that's my hopefully modest and appropriate goal, to say a few things which I believe are true and hopefully they are helpful. And so here's the summary of what we're gonna think about. A summary maybe of our response as Christians. So as a Christian, I am called to love my neighbor as I have opportunity. As a Christian, I am called to love my neighbor as I have opportunity, armed with the truth of God's word. I'll read it one more time. So as a Christian, I am called to love my neighbor as I have opportunity, armed with the truth of God's word. That doesn't say everything by any means, but I think it says some helpful things that we can that maybe can help us navigate and give us wisdom and how as Christians we can hear about the incredible need, the crushing weight of need around us, and in faith move forward in Christian love. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and that you are all-powerful and that no need is beyond your ability to act. We thank you for your perfect omniscience and wisdom. Thank you that you use your almighty power perfectly all the time. Lord, we can never judge you or condemn you for how you use your power in the world. You are using it perfectly all the time. And Lord, we just come before you as those in need, as those in a world of need. We need wisdom, Lord. We need to know how you want us specifically as individuals or as a family and even as a local church. We need wisdom to know how you want us to navigate through this world of darkness and brokenness and sin. We give you praise and thanks for the truth of your word, for the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Holy Spirit at work around this world in so many hearts and families and cultures. And we pray for just an ongoing and increasing work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would use us, Lord. Let us be ambassadors of love, ambassadors of the love of Jesus Christ. Let us be compelled by love, armed with truth, compelled by love, Lord, to go forth into this world. We don't want to be apathetic, Lord, but we also don't want to be unwise. We don't want to sacrifice our responsibilities for the opportunities that are out there. We want to be faithful with our responsibilities, Lord, even as we look out at the opportunities that are there and step in and respond in certain situations. So, Lord, just give us grace. Give us grace in these few minutes that we have. Give us grace in the months and years ahead. Help us, Lord, to be those who are stepping out in Christian love, armed with your truth. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life and the only way to the Father. Amen. So point one, I am called to love my neighbor. I'm called to love my neighbor. So doctors take a Hippocratic oath when they become doctors, or at least some version of it. And the basic, one of the principles of this is this principle of do no harm. And so at the very least, you know, when you treat a patient, just don't make them worse. And you know, we as patients, we all appreciate that. I don't want the treatment to be worse than the disease. But as a Christian, the call to love our neighbors has to go way beyond this. It can't just be the absence of harm that is loving our neighbor. You know, the call to love our neighbors goes way beyond that. We are indeed called to love our neighbors as ourselves. Leviticus 19:18 is the first statement of that truth, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's quoted 7 times in the New Testament as a summary of what a Christian is to do, as a summary for a Christian's life and obligation to other people. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Very familiar verse to all of us. But there's a lot of questions wrapped up in that statement, that command, and one of them was asked by a lawyer back in Luke 10. He asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, he asked that question to justify himself. He wanted to basically establish that he had done it, that he had obeyed this command. Because if he hadn't obeyed this command, then his entrance into eternal life was in question. So he wanted to establish that he had, in fact, loved his neighbor. You know, I've defined my neighbor in a certain way, and I have loved them as I have defined it. So that was his thinking in asking this question. So he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan. So in this parable, of course, you have this anonymous man. He's unnamed. There's no religious affiliation with this man. And in some ways, in terms of the point of the story, that's a detail that we need to remember. So a stranger. There's a stranger, unknown identity, who's been beaten and left on the side of the road, left for dead. So the first person goes by. It's a priest. So it's a Jewish priest who comes by this man and does nothing. There's no reason given for why the priest does nothing. You know, was he on his way to offer a sacrifice and didn't want to be unclean by touching a dead body? There's no reason given. Simply the priest goes by and does nothing. A Levite goes by and does nothing. So then the Samaritan, you know, we call him the Good Samaritan. Then the Samaritan comes to him, and Jesus says this. This is from Luke 10, verses 33 to 37. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, where the man on the side of the road was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he sees the man, and then he has compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I get back." And then, of course, he leaves. He leaves the man in the care of someone else, gives money, and then he leaves. He leaves the man in a pretty broken state, but he leaves the man. And then Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So that's the picture Jesus gives us of this. What does it look like to love my neighbor as myself? You know, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus gives us this image. So you have the Samaritan who sees the man, you know, has eyes to see. He has eyes to see. He's not trapped in his smartphone as he walks down the road of life, you know, and the broken man on the side of the road is there and he doesn't even see him. So he has eyes to see this man, and then he feels something. He feels compassion. He doesn't just see a man, a stranger that is not in my world. I don't know who he is. He's not my responsibility. He sees a broken person in his life, in the road that he's walking, and he feels compassion. And that compassion then provokes him to action. So it's compassion that provokes action. So any kind of do no harm idea is far and away wrong and incomplete. No, he sees this broken person. He doesn't just say, well, I'm glad I didn't do that. I'm glad I'm not the one who's going to go to jail for that. No, he doesn't say that. He says, this is a man in need. I feel compassion. I feel some sense of ownership and responsibility for the situation. And then, of course, he becomes the hero of the story. He's the Good Samaritan. You know, the priest and the Levite, they are seen as the immoral people in this story. The Samaritan is seen as the hero of the story because he sees the need and he acts. But the question for us is we don't just have one man on the side of one path that we're walking that's in need. So within... And this is, you know, no exaggeration here, but, you know, within 15 minutes, give or take, you could come up with several hundred ways to invest all of your time and all of your energy for the rest of your life, and they're all worthy of it. You just do a quick search on ministries and crisis centers of different kinds and world poverty centers and organizations and nonprofits of all shapes and sizes and varieties. And all of them, well, not all of them, but all of them could be worthy of your time and energy and attention for the rest of your life. So you read newspapers, online newspapers, and you read the article and you're provoked by it, and there's a little link at the bottom. Here's how you can give money. Here's how you can give money right now. And as Christians, of course, we are concerned with just religious, spiritual issues and humanitarian needs around the world. And so we inform each other. Needs that provoke us, we inform other people about that. And so for us, the lawyer's question begins to be very sensible. Well, who is my neighbor? If I'm called to love my neighbor, and Jesus is giving me a picture of what neighbor love looks like, well, we actually need to know who is our neighbor. And so that leads us to the second part of our statements. As I have opportunity. So I'm called to love my neighbor as I have opportunity. So here, I think a very helpful piece of the puzzle is from Galatians 6, verse 10. So Paul is, the closing of this letter, as in so many of his letters, he's just listing off a bunch of moral commands. You know, he's laid out the gospel clearly. He doesn't want them to confuse how we're saved. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But once we're saved, as the people of God, we do have moral obligations. We do have moral opportunities. And so that's where Galatians 6:10 comes in. And so he writes, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And you can just leave that up there for a while here. So as we have opportunity, we are to do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So he starts off by saying that as we have opportunity, so the implication there, of course, is we can't fulfill all the needs that are around us. Otherwise, he would say, do good to everyone. But no, we all know we can't do that. It's impossible. We're not God. Only God can do that, and he's chosen not to. But as we have opportunity, or as we have, the literal word there is time, as we have time. Now, it's not just time. It's resources, it's finances, it's energy, it's capacity. There's a lot of limitations we have on our ability to do good to everyone. And so as we have opportunity, is a good translation there. We don't have all ability. We do have opportunity, however, in certain situations. But the call there is to do good to everyone. You know, the heart that God wants us to have is to do good to everyone. We don't have the ability to do that, but in some ways, the knee-jerk reaction or the instinct of the Christian is to do that, is to do good to everyone. We don't have a heart that's closed to the needs of others. We have a heart that is open, that takes risks, that is aware of the needs of others. We do good to everyone as much as we are able. And so our desire to help is very broad, even if our ability to help is very small and limited. Our desire is very broad. You know, the neighbors that we would love to be able to love include about everyone. But of course, our ability to love is much more limited. And so Paul narrows it at the end of the verse. He says, especially. So we do get to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so he reminds us with that last phrase there, especially those who are of the household of faith. Of course, that's people in the church. And in particular, it's people in our church. So that's a limitation. He's wanting us to see that, yes, we want to do good to everyone, but there are tiers of responsibility. And the tier in our brother and sisters in the local church is actually a tier that's above the everyone that's in the world that we might hear about or might know about. Now, that's not at all meant to be a wall. You know, this is where my concern ends. It ends in the four walls of this church, and that's it. I care for no one else. That's not at all what Paul's intent here, but his intent is to understand, or to get us to understand, that we have differing responsibilities. We have differing responsibilities with those in the world. So this isn't a wall to divide us from people, but it's a way for us to help wisely engage with people. We want to understand that we do have more responsibility for some people than others. But with that understanding of differing responsibility, we do want to have we just want to be big-hearted people, generous people, loving people. We want to have a heart that would say, do good to everyone. I just can't. But I do want to have a heart that does that. This understanding of more responsibility for some than others, Kevin DeYoung calls moral proximity. It's kind of a technical term. It's actually a very, in some ways, obvious, but it can feel not so obvious in the moment. Sorry. Let me take a drink here. So he writes, the closer the need, the greater the responsibility. That's what he means by moral proximity. The closer the need, the greater responsibility. The closer the need, the greater the responsibility. So one of the reasons the Samaritan is held up is because he encountered a need that was very close. He didn't read a report about some guy somewhere that had been beaten and left for dead. It was a man in his path. So as he's walking, he sees the man, he's in his path. So, you know, for us, he's in his life. God brought the situation into his life. It was a very close need. And so that gave him the greater responsibility. So the priest and the Levite had the same close need. They did not fulfill their responsibility. The Samaritan has a very close need with this man broken and left for dead, and he fulfills that responsibility. He has a great responsibility, and he fulfills it. And so that notion that I'm more responsible the closer I get to the need is a very helpful principle. So We hear about, you know, you can think about $50. You know, I have $50 that I can give this month to someone in need. Or, you know, maybe you got an unexpected $50 check, and at the moment you don't have a need that you can tag to it, and so you think, Lord, what do you want me to do with this $50? And so you hear about, there's a missionary somewhere in East Asia, and I just randomly picked that. I mean, no one by that phrase, I just randomly picked that. So missionary in East Asia, $50 could go to him. But then you have a man in the church, you found out just lost his job. And maybe it's getting toward the end of his savings, and so $50 to him would be a big deal. Well, in that situation, you're very close to the need of the man who lost his job in the church. You're very far from the missionary in East Asia that you've never met. You just heard about, you know, maybe a friend of a friend or a friend of a friend of a friend of a friend. You heard about this missionary. And so in that situation, your responsibility toward the guy in the church is actually greater. It doesn't mean you have no concern for the missionary in East Asia, but in that situation, your responsibility is greater to the person in your church who you know about. Or maybe it's in your family. You know, it's a brother or brother-in-law who's in a financial crisis, and they could really use $50. Now, obviously, when you get into details, it gets complicated. Why can't you just give $25 to both? And I understand all the nuances there. We're just trying to make a point, you know, a point in a sermon here, you know, which is you have a greater responsibility. It's a closer need when it's someone in the church, you know, as Paul said, especially those in the household of God. Now, this is a great place where we rely on the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So there you are, you've got $50, and there's just a set of opportunities in front of you. None of them is rising to the top. There isn't anyone, actually, who's been recently unemployed in the church, and that kind of stands out as an obvious place to give your money. You have several opportunities that you hear about. Well, that's a great place just to pray to the Lord and let the Holy Spirit direct us. And sometimes that's exactly the difference between doing something in a situation or not doing something. You know, that you there's just times where you hear about something, and for really an unknown reason other than the sovereignty of God, you are prompted, you're provoked. You know, in the last so many months, we've had a few situations like that. So Daniel Ramsey in the fall was very provoked by the cause of Ebola in Africa and wanted us as a church to be able to do something. And so we created a way where if you wanted to, you could step into that opportunity to help. But in some ways, I think that was just him being provoked by the Holy Spirit to do something. You know, there's always, you know, sometimes you can look at the practical reasons why one need and not another provokes us. But in the end, that was basically the Holy Spirit directing him, and he wanted us to have an opportunity to give to that. Or Teresa Burton with the cause of human trafficking. Different people have been involved with Hand of Hope over the years, and we appreciate all of this involvement. Jonathan Garner's in the Schlax family with our Agua Viva in Guatemala. You know, Ken Auer in Zambia. You know, a lot of you are provoked in different ways by the Holy Spirit to get involved in very specific, tangible things. And we love that. We love that about you, and we love that about our church. You know, that there's not, you know, one ministry that we do as a church, but no, there's a variety of ministries that the Holy Spirit has directed us as Christians to be involved with in our church. But all of us, you know, we just can't, I mean, even those needs I listed there, we can't all do all of them. We just don't have the ability to do that. But Lord willing, all of us, as we have opportunity, do have that heart to do good to everyone. You know, we can't help everyone, but Lord, give us a heart that wants to do good as much as we are possibly able. You know, that has eyes just to look around and see our neighbors and our coworkers, to see that they're people. They're people who are living lives. They have triumphs and tragedies. They have successes and failures. They're people, just like you. They have desires and cravings. Many of those unmet, and some struggling in various states of depression and despair. So Lord, we're just asking, Lord, who do you want me to reach out to with the love of Jesus Christ? Who do you want me to reach out to? I can't do it all. But Lord, who do you want me to reach out to? You know, and sometimes it's a matter of just thinking through, you know, if you say, I don't have opportunity, sometimes you just have to accept that limitation. My life is spoken for, you know, significantly. And that, of course, that's true for many of us. But sometimes you have to back up and say, okay, wait a second. This doesn't make any sense. I can't do nothing because I'm just too busy. You know, maybe it's a matter of just reflecting on your schedule or your commitments or your obligations of your time and changing them and realizing, okay, I don't have opportunity now, but if I change a few things, I may get opportunity to help others in need. So as we have opportunity. So I'm called to love my neighbor as I have opportunity. And then the third point is armed with the truth of God's word. So as we step into the world, you know, with this loving concern, we're weighing our responsibility in these different situations. What are we actually bringing other than ourselves? Well, the world would say probably, you know, if not the most important, but one of the most important things you need to bring is just tolerance. You need to bring tolerance of whatever dispositions or preferences or moral persuasions of the person you're trying to help. So the world would say, you know, if you encounter someone with a different definition of right and wrong, tolerate them. Or if you have a different understanding of gender or gay marriage, just simply tolerate them. But that is a gross minimalization of what love is. Love is far, far greater than tolerance. Love does accept people. It just does a lot more than that. Love truly accepts people. In fact, love is the only thing that really can accept people. But it does far more than that. I mean, we know that just from raising our own children. So a loving parent must accept his children. He must. But he must do a lot more than that to be a faithful, loving parent. So if you know that your child is just always stealing from his friends, you know, yes, you need to accept your child who steals. There has to be, you know, a loving acceptance of that child. But if you never deal with their stealing problem, you're not a loving parent at that point. You're actually an unloving parent. Where you should be loving, you are actually hating your child. You're producing a child that will be destroying himself and others for the rest of his life. You know, you blow that up to the 35-year-old man. You know, what is that going to look like? Well, you can see at that point that your acceptance, you know, your quote-unquote acceptance or tolerance of your child, at that point is no longer love. So we have to bring a lot more than acceptance if it's going to be true love. 1 Corinthians 13:6 is just a wonderful little piece of what we're talking about here. So the ESV has it, but it means love. You know, if you see it in context, we're just jumping into a chapter here. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. You know, so often as people, our tendency is to take love and truth and see them as enemies or somehow in conflict with one another. But they're not in conflict. I mean, you think of God. Are love and truth in conflict in God himself? Absolutely not. Wherever his love is, there is also his truth. Wherever his truth is, there is his love. You know, especially for the Christian. So love and truth are not fundamentally in conflict. I mean, sometimes we sort of lead with one more than the other, but ultimately we need both. Love rejoices with the truth. But that first part is important. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love always has a category for sin. Love always has a category for sin. So the love that we want to take out into the world, the love of Jesus Christ that we want to take out into the world or into our families or into others in the church, the love that we go forth with always has truth, a truth component, and it never overlooks sin. It never overlooks sin. Never laughs off, never minimizes, never ignores sin. In the end, that is not loving people to ignore sin. It's hating people. You know, sin is the most destructive thing in everyone's life. And so if you think you're going to go into someone's life and help them by ignoring the most destructive element in their life, how could that possibly be helping them? Now, for an issue like abortion, that's a significant issue. So there are those who would defend abortion as the right to, you know, the mother's right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They don't want her to experience the psychological torment of having an undesired pregnancy, an undesired child. And so for them, they're going to twist what's actually happening in this procedure and call it a medical procedure. It's just a medical surgery that's happening here. It's not a relational. It's not an act done to a person. No, it's just a medical procedure. But in the end, that's to rejoice at wrongdoing. And love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. That's to take God's definitions of wrongdoing and truth and righteousness and obedience and just to twist them, you know, to call what is wrong right and to call what is right wrong. Now, just kind of a two-verse theology when it comes to abortion. First verse here, Psalm 139, verse 13. So here's King David speaking. And so he's reflecting on God's work in his life, and he says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." So when did King David's personhood begin? In his mother's womb. So when was there a me that God was engaging with? It was when he was in his mother's womb, when his inward parts were being formed, when his DNA was being programmed. "You formed my inward parts." So personhood begins at conception. And then Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." Obviously, that's what you do to people. We murder people. So "you shall not murder people." You, a person, shall not murder another person, you know, which is to, in a premeditated way, take the life of someone else. You know, it's not an accidental killing. It's not the killing that governments at times can do for the cause of justice. No, but this is as an act of venge or anger or jealousy or rage or convenience. One way or another, you take the life of someone else when you don't have the authority or the right to do that. You know, so if someone were to kill King David while he was still in his mother's womb, that would be murder. That would obviously be murder. And it is true that there can be complicating factors with abortion, you know, the rape and incest exceptions, some things like that. But the numbers are that that's maybe 1% of abortions. So the Norma McCorvey story that I opened with, that maybe is a more common situation. A desperate 21-year-old who just doesn't understand the situation. And she gets horrible counsel. Horrible counsel. And she becomes a player in a scheme of someone else. And so in some ways demented, corrupted way, they think they're helping the Norma McCorveys of the world, and they're doing exactly the opposite. They're destroying the Norma McCorveys of the world. So it's the clinics and the counselors that she would go to that would counsel, "You need to have an abortion." So that is to totally twist. That is to rejoice at wrongdoing, and love does not do that. So when we go, with our Christian love into the world, armed with God's truth, well, it's not a truth that rejoices at wrongdoing. It's a love that rejoices with the truth. And so even though sin may not be the first discussion we have with someone, it's probably not going to be. No, we're going to lead with compassion and empathy and sympathy. We're going to lead with that. But if you leave sin totally out of discussion, you are just not loving. You're not helping the person. You're not helping the situation. So we go with the truth, armed with the truth about sin. But we're Christians. We believe in good news. We believe in second chances. We believe in the gospel. So we go armed with the truth of redemption. Redemption in Jesus Christ. Sin is an important truth. But the gospel is the greater truth that deals with all of our sins perfectly and completely and forever. So Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. Paul writing to the Ephesians says, "In him," in Christ, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, the blood that he shed for us, the blood he shed on the wooden cross outside the hills, or outside the walls of Jerusalem. Through that blood, we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." That's redemption. That's the good news that we bring. That's the truth that we come with. Armed with that truth, our sins have a remedy, and the remedy is the blood that was shed by Jesus. And in that blood, we can have redemption, forgiveness that lasts forever and ever and ever. Now, redemption is going from bondage to freedom. You know, you're a slave. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to the devil. You're a slave to your lifestyle. You're a slave to eternal damnation. And Jesus, through his shed blood, pays your way out of that bondage into the freedom of serving God. You become a child of God through the redemption, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the riches of his grace brings. You can't earn forgiveness. You just can't. But you can receive it. You can receive it. And you receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. And at that point, you are no longer a slave, but you are serving the living God, the living and true God. So once, you know, before we're redeemed, we're in the domain of darkness, the devil's domain, and Jesus brings us into the kingdom of himself, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're no longer serving ourselves. We're no longer serving sin. We are serving the Lord of all, the living God. That's a life purpose. You don't just get forgiveness when you become a Christian. You get a life purpose, a brand new life calling to serve the living and true God. You know, Norma McCorvey is a very imperfect person, but the pieces of her story are important for us. You know, there she is in the midst of her sin, you know, a player in a whole system of sin, and then God delivers her, redeems her. And so suddenly she becomes filled with a brand new purpose. She has a second chance. And so God's vision for the, you know, the Norma McCorveys of the world is not to just sit and wallow in your failure, not to be defined by your sin. But no, it's to move forward in love and to serve the living God. You're a child of God. That's part of what forgiveness means. It means we can leave things behind and serve the living God with freedom, with energy, with abandon, with focus, with purpose, with a mission. We're not just defined by our sin and our failure. But no, he gives us a new purpose. And that's part of what redemption means. We are owned by someone else. It's not just our sin. We're owned by someone else. So love gives us confidence that we can go into the world with a truth that is far greater, far wider, far deeper than any sin we will ever confront. The gospel is simply bigger. It's simply bigger than any sin. And so we can go with a confidence that whatever we face as Christians, you know, whenever you confront the robber who's been beaten and left on the side of the road, it doesn't matter what the details of his situation are. The gospel is bigger. It's bigger. It's complete. It's a perfect remedy for him. It doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, we can change his past. But we can definitely, with the gospel and through his faith, he can change his future. So the gospel is big enough. It's big enough for all the sins, you know, all the sins that are involved with all those issues I just read through at the beginning of the sermon. The gospel is bigger than all of them. The gospel is bigger. We are not. We are finite. So it's as we have opportunity, we go forward and we do good to those around us. We do good to everyone. But we do that knowing that the gospel and the truth in the gospel is bigger. It is bigger than any sin we're going to confront. And so I am called to love my neighbor as I have opportunity, armed with the truth of God's word. I haven't answered every practical, detailed question, obviously, when it comes to the cause of social justice or even abortion or anything like that. But I hope I have said a few helpful and true things that can help us navigate just the incredible world of need in which we live. So some thoughts, some considerations as we close here. One is just that practical question, praying to the Lord, who do you want me to reach out to with your love? That's a very important question for us. Who do you want me to reach out to with your love? I mean, in some ways, it's everyone. But I do believe that there are specific people God wants us to reach out to with the love of God, with the love of Christ. Who are those people? You know, who is it? And usually as you live life, this becomes obvious. Who is it that provokes your compassion? You know, it's a need. You know about a lot of people in need, but not all of them provoke your compassion, provoke your action. So the Samaritan, he was the third man to walk the path. But for him, he saw that need and he was provoked. Compassion provoked his action. So sometimes that's a clue. Where does God want me to navigate? Where does he want me to get involved? And then it's always just helpful to remember those the levels, the key areas of responsibility that we have. You know, the closer the need, the closer the need, the greater the responsibility. So we start with our family. That is the first place of need. It can be extended family. It depends on your particular extended family. Extended families can get complicated. But it could be that in your case, your extended family actually does have a high priority because of physical closeness. You know, you live in the same area, or your very close relationships. But sometimes an extended family has almost no responsibility for you just because of the way your family is. It's a troubled, it's a broken family. There's different reasons for that. But family, extended family, a huge area of responsibility for us. This, if you're a member of this church, then this church becomes another critical area of your responsibility. It sounds self-serving. It sounds like we're being narrow. We're being closed to the needs around us in the world. But that is simply just to reflect what it means to be a brother and sister in Christ. He's brought us into a relationship where we serve one another. We are faithful to one another. We love one another. We are to reflect God's love to one another, first and foremost, before we think about extending that love to the world around us. So there is a high level of responsibility for the church. But of course, even in a church, we have differing levels of responsibility. We just don't know everyone equally well. We're not involved with everyone in an equal way. So even in the church, there can be differing levels of concern and responsibility. We have neighbors, physical neighbors, you know, in our neighborhoods or our apartments or whatever. We have neighbors that can become a close relationship that is also, therefore, one where we have responsibilities. Sometimes we don't even know our neighbors. And so obviously the responsibility at that point is different. There can be coworkers where you've worked together, you've labored together for a long time. And because of that, there is a closeness. There is a responsibility, maybe in a way that's different than others. And obviously circumstances bring us in contact with other people. But as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. You know, God will just have to give us wisdom to know when to act and when not to act. But let him give us all of us a heart to do good to everyone as we have opportunity. So we're going to close in prayer here in a moment, and I'm going to ask you as we do that. Not yet, don't do it yet. But I'm just going to ask you to stand, and I'm asking you to raise your hands to the Lord, just as a posture of dependence on the Lord, and also as a posture of openness, just as a statement that in the silence of your prayers you can do it too, and I'm going to pray for it, but just to lift your arms to the Lord and just as a physical statement that says, Lord, I am open to what you want me to do. I'm open. Use me. I'm open. I don't know all the ways you want to use me, but I'm open. So that's the first piece. And it's going to be a posture that also is asking for wisdom. Lord, give me direction. Guide my feet. I have limited opportunity. I have limited resources. I have limited money and time and energy. Where do you want me to be? Where do you want me to serve? And so it's a posture that's also just asking for wisdom. So now you can stand. So let's stand, and Philip, you can bring the worship team up. You know, God wants this church to be a church filled with people that have a heart to do good to everyone and have many lives that are testimonies of that, serving people as much as we have opportunity. And so let's just lift our hands to the Lord now and pray together. Gracious God, we come before you in need, and we do pray, Lord, that you would use us. Use us, Lord. We have a brief time here, and we have limited ability and opportunity. But Lord, as we have opportunity, Lord, we do pray that you would use us, provoke in us a compassion that is a true compassion that sees the need and brokenness around us, but goes and steps out in to meet that need with a loving truth and a truthful love, Lord, that is informed by your word. Dear Lord, give us wisdom. We pray for wisdom. Who is it, Lord, you want us to reach out to with the love of Christ? We pray for wisdom, Lord, to know the difference between a responsibility and an opportunity. We pray for wisdom, Lord, to feel our differing responsibilities and to know how to act and when not to act. Lord, we do want to be used by you. We do, Lord. Use us to bring glory to your name. Use us so that others might be one to you. Use us so that the gospel might go forth. Use us so that those beaten and robbed people that we confront in our lives would be cared for. Use us in the name of Jesus, we pray.